Keeping your Bibles open to that passage, 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'd just like to invite all of you who are visiting to follow along also in the series that we are doing is from the book of 1 Timothy as we're working through this, that to discern God's will for us, and would like to just start by reminding us the intention for which Paul wrote. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 14 and 15, he says, "I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." The purpose for 1 Timothy is that not only would Timothy know, but that the church would know how we ought to live. The church is a theocracy. It's not a republic. It's not a democracy. It's not an oligarchy. It is a theocracy where God reigns supreme and His will determines how we are to live and to act and defines the church in terms of what it is and what it is not. And this morning we'd like to look into some words of encouragement and words of warning that Paul has for Timothy. But before we do, let us pray again. Father, we come to your word and we ask that you would unfold for us something of the riches of Christ, that our hope might be in Him, something of this marvelous work that you are doing called the church, that our confidence would be in you. We thank you that Jesus Christ said that He will build His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Father, we thank you so much for the reality of the protection that we have in Christ, which is in the church. And Lord, we pray you teach us something of the spiritual struggle and the spiritual reality of the world around us, that our hope and trust would not be in ourselves or in men, but in Christ who gave Himself to redeem sinners such as us, in whom we pray. Amen. Paul is writing to Timothy, having left him in Ephesus, to instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. We find in 1 Timothy 1:3, Paul had ministered in Ephesus for about 3.5 years, and he had warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, that there would come a time when false teachers would come. That prophetic statement has been fulfilled, and Paul has commissioned Timothy to remain in Ephesus. It says in verse 3, that you may instruct, or the word is to command, certain men not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. But Timothy was a young man, and Timothy was a young man, and so sometimes he didn't carry the instant credibility that maybe Paul might have had. But Paul also has to defend his own apostleship, because these false teachers had come and were starting to undermine Paul's authority. And so Paul has to defend himself somewhat in the opening chapter, not to Timothy. Though this letter is written to Timothy, it is really an open letter, is the way we might describe it today. It's intended for the congregation as well to read. So the congregation would understand that not only does Paul have authority, and Paul is speaking as one who has been sent of God by the commandment of God, he's been entrusted by Christ Himself with a message, he's been empowered by Christ Himself to proclaim that message, but Timothy has also been sent and empowered, entrusted with that same message. So Timothy, when he speaks, does not speak his opinion, does not speak his perspective, but he speaks that which has been entrusted him by Paul, which has been entrusted to Paul by Christ. And so to listen to Timothy was to listen to Christ. But Timothy is a timid fellow. He's easily discouraged, and Paul has to encourage him all the more, because from time to time Timothy would be intimidated. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:7, "God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner." Timothy was easily intimidated by other people, the more persuasive, or maybe the more forceful, or maybe the little older, or the more intellectually inclined. And so Paul has to write to firm up Timothy's confidence in what he has, but also to lay the foundation that the church needs to listen to Timothy, not because of Timothy, but because of the one for whom Timothy stands as representative, Jesus Christ himself. And so in verse 18, Paul says this. He says, "This commandment I've entrusted to you, Timothy." What's the commandment? The commandment, going back to verse 3, is to instruct certain men. The words are the same, or at least come from the same family. The commandment that God has given to Timothy is, and he's entrusted with Timothy, is the protection and the preservation of the church and the message of the church, because certain men have come and are teaching false doctrines, strange doctrines. And Timothy, it says, "My son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight. Timothy had been gifted, and Timothy had been set apart by the church. Four times in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul will remind Timothy of the unique ministry of the church in Timothy's life in setting him apart for the ministry. For example, turn over in 1 Timothy to chapter 4 and verse 14, where Paul says this, starting in verse 13, he says, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which has bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. Taking pains that these things, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure the salvation both of yourself and those who hear you." Timothy had been gifted by God and set apart by God for a ministry. And that ministry is the one of an evangelist. That ministry is the one as an apostle's aide for the proclamation, the teaching, and exhortating of the church. But what I glean from this particular passage here, this particular statement, is again the need for what we now call ordination. Ordination is simply a fancy word that simply says a man has been ordained of God unto the ministry. He's been called unto God in the ministry. As we will see in a few moments, or as Paul will even say in 1:18, that Timothy is to be fighting a good fight. And we'll see in a moment that there's a warfare that is called the ministry of the church. And when men get into the ministry, when men take seriously the oversight of the church, they've engaged in a struggle. They've engaged in a battle. They've engaged in a warfare that is hot and active and dangerous. And in some ways, it's a hotter conflict than anything going on in the world today. And what's at stake is not merely the temporal freedoms of a group, whether it be protecting our own freedoms here or establishing the freedoms for another a country somewhere else. But what's at stake is the eternal destiny of the souls of men and women. Some will die and experience a resurrection unto eternal damnation. And some will die and experience a resurrection unto eternal life. And the church is God's ordained means by which the proclamation of reconciliation is made to the nations. The church is God's ordained means by which He is reconciling sinners from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation around the world. And those men who've been called of God, who've been ordained of God, who've been set apart by God, have entered into a very hot struggle, warfare, in which the souls of men and women lie in the balance. And in the midst of that warfare, there will be times when people will come to you and they will disagree with you, they will challenge you. There's people, and I know that it's never ever happened in this church, but in churches that some of you may have heard of, there's people actually attack the elders or the pastor and seek to do evil things to them. And in the middle of the conflict, what keeps a man faithful? It's kind of like Luther in the Diet of Worms when he's been challenged by the emperor and the most powerful people of Germany at the time to repent of what he's been teaching. And for those of you who aren't familiar, early 1520s, Luther is brought to this Diet of Worms under protection of the emperor for the purpose of calling him away from what he's been teaching, the gospel of justification by faith alone. He thinks he's going to arrive to do a debate with his arch rival, Dr. Eck, but he finds out that it's really not a debate at all. It's really an inquisition. And he's led into this big chamber that is packed with all the who's who of Northern Europe at the time. And there's a table with a copy of all of his books. And the only thing is he's asked is, will you recant of what is in those books? And Luther says, you know, I can't answer that right away. Give me 24 hours. And he goes back. He's granted the 24 hours. He spends a day and a night in prayer. And part of his prayer is this. He says, Lord, what makes me think that I am so wise? What makes me think that I am so smart to correct the doctors of the church? And Martin Luther really wrestles with that. It's what the Puritans might call a dark night of the soul. Am I right? Should I stand for these principles? This is no mere intramural debate, an in-house struggle. Luther understood what was at stake was the gospel of Jesus Christ and how people are reconciled to that God. And at that very moment, his soul felt very much alone, very much alienated from the rest of the world. And he's wondering, where does a man in the middle of that kind of experience find the courage to go as Luther did that very next morning into that right back into that chamber and stand before the most powerful men in his area who have the power of the sword? See, in those days when church and state weren't so separated as they are today in this country, the emperor can have you killed for believing the wrong thing. And Luther goes in and says to them, that my conscience is not bound by Pope or by church council or creed. My conscience is only bound by the Word of God. And if I can be shown by reasonable argument from the Scriptures that I'm wrong, I will recant. But unless that is done, I cannot recant. Here I stand, so help me God. Where does a man get that kind of courage? Where does a man get the type of courage to give oversight to the church, to protect it and to defend it, realizing it may cost him his life, his health, his wealth, his reputation? And he gets that by knowing that he's been set apart by God unto a particular ministry, and that the church has recognized that. Because there will come a time when those who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ will do it all alone. There's times when those who will evangelize for Jesus Christ will do so in the middle of the hottest warfare, where the arch enemy of Christ and the church is seeking to destroy the eternal destinies of men. And so Paul, to encourage Timothy, to challenge Timothy, to defend Timothy, to give credence to Timothy in light of those who will have to listen to Timothy, reminds him that not only I, as an apostle, set apart by God and sent by God by the commandment of God, empowered by Christ, entrusted by Christ, I now command and entrust you, Timothy, to stop certain men from teaching, And I remind you that the basis of that and where you will find the courage and the strength is that there have been prophecies about you by the church and gifts given to you by the Spirit, and by these you will stand and fight the good fight. Somewhere along the line, you have to be able to reach down into your soul and say, I know that I'm here because God has said, this is who you are and this is what I want you to do. And it's true not only for the overseers in the church, it's true for fathers in their homes, and it's true for every Christian who wants to take a serious stand for Jesus Christ. Because if you're waiting for people to applaud you, if you're waiting for people to say, you know, you're the greatest, if you're waiting for the good season, the right time to stand for Jesus Christ, you will never stand. As Luther is reported as saying elsewhere, if the gospel is received in peace, it's not the gospel at all. Isn't that exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? That to those who are being saved, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, but to those who are perishing, it's foolishness and a stumbling block. Look at the Apostle Paul. How many cities did he go into where he was heralded as a champion of freedom, like maybe a Patton going into a city that had been that he had freed in Italy during World War II? How many cities just cheered Paul on? Come, give us the gospel of freedom. Give us the gospel of grace. We are so glad you're here. And they gave him a hero's welcome and the keys to the city and just said, we are so thankful that you are here. How many times did that happen to Paul? As compared to the number of times that he was jailed, beaten, stoned, whipped, mocked. And those who seek to minister, seriously minister for Jesus Christ, had better have something as ballast, something as an anchor, something as a hope greater than the approval of men. And that's where ordination comes in. Whether it be a formal ordination where all the pastors in an area are called in and a young man is grilled by them, or whether it be more of an informal ordination where the church recognizes a man. But I believe that we need to get, we're not there and we're not going to be there anytime soon, but we need to get in a place where this congregation is actively recognizing the gifting of certain people in the congregation for certain ministries and then empowering them to do that. And we submit not to those people, but we submit to the Holy Spirit that we recognize is working in those people. And the church in one accord says, this person has been gifted and called of God for this task, and we enable them, we prepare them, we train them, we set them apart for that, whether it be from Sunday school to eldership, whether it be in this ministry or in missions. Because that's where we're going to raise up people who will bend the laws of nature by the power of God for the success of the church. Ordination is the key, and that's where Paul is encouraging Timothy to stay the course, to fight the fight. Because it is such an important element. But all through this particular book in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul refers to the Christian life as a warfare. He's constantly comparing it not only to being a good soldier, but a good sailor. And Paul reminds us, both in 1 and 2 Timothy, that he has fought the good fight. That he is the one who's finished the course. That he's now pouring out his life as a drink offering, but he has fought the fight. He's prepared for his departure. As he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Timothy, verse 6 and 7, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, for the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And so the Christian life is a warfare. It's a struggle. The ministry of the church is not one that is well received by man nor by demons. But Paul goes on to say a second thing in verse 19, "keeping the faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwrecked in regard to their faith." This is where Paul is mixing his metaphor. He goes from a good soldier to a good sailor. And there's two elements that he lays before us that are absolutely essential for us maintaining the faith. And he says that there's, first of all, there's the keeping faith and a good conscience, having rejected and suffered shipwreck regard to their faith. The word faith there can mean one of two things. There is what's called the objective faith and what's called a subjective faith. The objective faith is the doctrines of the Bible. They're outside of us. They're an object that we look to. That's why we call it objective. There is a once and for all delivered body of doctrines and truths and promises and covenantal oaths that have been delivered to the church. And Timothy has been entrusted with those, and he is to keep those and to guard those. The subjective faith is what you believe. You are the subject of the faith at that point. Do you believe those objective doctrines? Do you trust yourself to those and what those promises hold? And so when Paul says keeping faith and a good conscience, he's probably emphasizing keeping the subjective faith, trusting the doctrines that you've been entrusted to, and have a good conscience. Well, why would he link the two? Number one is because the reasons why he links good faith with subjective faith and a good conscience. Number one reason why he links the two is because the priority of the relationship between faith and action, faith and behavior. You show me a false teacher and I'll show you an immoral man. You show me a false teacher and I will show you an immoral man. You show me an immoral man and I'll show you somebody who does not have good doctrine somewhere along the line. Not in terms of what he signs off on. He may sign the most wonderful doctrinal statement, but in terms of what he really believes. And a minister of God must have a good conscience because the conscience will be attacked. That's the second reason. The conscience will be attacked. You all know this. You're standing in the shower, shampooing your hair and washing your body, minding your own business, doing nothing, and all of a sudden it feels like that shower head has turned from pouring out water to pouring out guilt, and you remember things that you did 25, 35 years ago, and you feel so unclean. You know what I'm talking about? Things that you've never thought about in decades all of a sudden come pouring over you. How could you have said that to that person? How could you have done that to this person? You say you're a Christian and you thought what? Seven times in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, Paul talks about keeping a good conscience. He says in 1 Timothy 1:5, "The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere or genuine faith." He'll say in 1 Timothy chapter 3, speaking of the qualifications of elders and deacons, 3:9, "But they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience." He will say in chapter 4, verse 2, starting in verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy, of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as a branding iron." Paul will say in 2 Timothy 1:3, I thank God who I am served with a clear conscience. In 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul's describing what a true Christian is. He says, to the pure all things are pure, but those who have been defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their conscience are defiled. How do you remain steadfast in the faith? How do you remain active for the Lord Jesus Christ? You must believe in your heart the truths that the Scriptures have. And you must hold them with a sincere or clear conscience. Not hiding sin. Not denying before the throne of grace the sin that you've actually committed. Confess it. Repent of it. Paul will also say, and this is the third reason for linking the two, that a young man must flee youthful lusts and run to righteousness. Because the corrupting power of sin is such that once sin gets a foothold, once a sin pattern, a sin lifestyle gets into you, and you have not repented of it, but you hide it and you nurture it and you milk it along, the power of that deceptive sin will change what you believe. We'll start this way. This is true for everybody else. What the Bible says here is true for everybody else, but it's not true for me. You gain the power of deceitfulness of sin so changes you so that you actually start to believe that and are able to teach that other people need to do these things, but it doesn't apply to you. Or another way that deceitfulness of sin will come along, it says, though maybe this applies to you, you have a unique justification for why you did what you did and said what you said. And once you start to harbor doubts, and once you allow your conscience to become seared, you run the risk of having your faith shipwrecked. What's Paul mean in chapter 4, verse 2? He says, having their conscience seared. As Luther said at the Diet of Worms, it is not good to go against conscience. Part of being created in the image of God, all the way back in the garden, when God created Adam and Eve, He put the law of God on the mind and the heart of all people. Now, when our first parents rebelled, that witness got corrupted. But we're told in the New Covenant, in Jeremiah 31, in Hebrews 8, and Hebrews 10, that part of the salvation experience is to have the law of God written upon our mind and our heart once again. And so you're going along through your day, and a situation comes. In the back of your mind, you know you better not think that thought, do that action, or say those words. You know deep down in the back of your mind and heart, you better not do this, but you do it anyway. You just seared your conscience. And you do that often enough, you develop on your conscience, just like you develop on your hands if you work in the yard without gloves, calluses. Well, what's a callus? But a bunch of dead skin that has no feeling. And that's what happens to your mind, even as a good Christian. And the Holy Spirit comes to try to convict you, and your sensitivity to His convictions becomes less and less. And so as you begin to doubt the truths of the Scriptures, and you begin to act against your conscience, the Spirit's teaching you, convicting you, and putting to death sin in you, becomes less and less effective because you become more and more dead to His ministry. And eventually you believe all sorts of things. And it won't bother your conscience anymore. I know of a particular church in another area. They're presently teaching the openness of God theology. I've interviewed the pastor for an article that another man and I were doing. And he actually believes that God does not infallibly know everything that the future holds. There are certain things that God cannot know. Well, throughout church history, men like that would have been defrocked and thrown out of the church as heretics. Today, we entertain them as novel teachers that have something unique to say. But as this man was teaching from Jeremiah, that God does not know the future infallibly and perfectly and exhaustively, not a single person in the congregation got up and walked out, which would have been the proper response. But in that congregation, I do know some people who attend that church, and if that pastor had even remotely suggested that Genesis 1 wasn't a 24-hour creation period, but maybe had some indefinite period of time, they would have treated that man as a heretic. Now, what's interesting, and the reason why I picked the creation period, is throughout the whole history of Israel and the rabbis, Hebrews reading the Hebrew Old Testament, you know, they never could come to an agreement in the length of the 24-hour, or the length of the time of the creation day. Was it a 24-hour period or a long period of time? The rabbis could never agree, and you know what? They didn't see that as a significant problem. Now, I believe in a 24-hour period. That's how I would read it. But until the mid-1800s, the church never had a problem with different views either. But today, what we've said is if you don't hold to a 24-hour period, you're a heretic. And in this particular church I'm thinking of, we can deny the doctrines of God, but if you even remotely suggest that we might want to understand the chapter 1 of Genesis slightly differently than a literal 24-hour period, we get all upset. And that, in my mind, is an example of what Paul is warning against here in verse 19. These people's consciences have already become seared enough that they've raised to the level of heresy things that are not heresy at all, and they have walked away from things that truly are. What is more central to the church than the doctrine of God? What is more central to your salvation than the person of God and who and what He is like? And Paul says to Timothy, not only is your ordination the basis by which I want you to fight this good fight and stand, even in the midst of those who will say that you are not called or will mock you or laugh at you, stand and fight the good fight. He says, in keeping the faith and holding on to those things that you've been entrusted with, holding on to those doctrines once and for all to the church by Christ Himself, and hold those things with a clear conscience, not wavering, not going against what you believe, but standing and living and working and laboring in light of you believe, you will stand firm. But once you start to waver in those things and you allow your conscience to be seared, you suffer the possibility of wrecking your faith. And there was two men in the church there in verse 20 who had done this. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander. When it says among these, that means there's more. He's just singling out two. And isn't it interesting, in our day and age, you're not allowed to say anybody's name. You know, the appropriate procedure this morning would be, I know of someone, I won't tell you his name, but if I told you, you would all know who he is. Hi, don't you hate it when people say that? Because the rest of the next 5 minutes, all you're thinking about, I wonder who he's talking about. Well, I don't have anybody in mind like that this morning, so don't worry about it. But Paul had some people in mind, and he wasn't ashamed to call them for what they are. Hymenaeus doesn't learn. He will also be listed in 2 Timothy as one who's teaching that the resurrection has already occurred. He was the original full preterist, for those of you who know what those words mean. But notice what Paul does. It says, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. He hands them over to Satan that they may be taught not to blaspheme. The devil and demons play a very important role in the pastoral epistles. Paul warns, for example, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, that elders are not to be new converts lest they become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. He says in verse 7 that an elder must have a good reputation with those outside the church so he shall not fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. He will say in chapter 3, verse 11, women likewise must be dignified, not malicious gossips. And the word gossips there is the word for, it's the plural form of the word devil. In chapter 4, verse 1, there's the people will be paying attention to the deceitful doctrines of demons. In 2 Timothy 2, 6, or 1 Timothy 5, 15, he talks about some have already turned aside to follow Satan. 2 Timothy 2, 26, the servant of God is to be teach all people that they might, if God would have grace, these people would come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil who's held them captive to do their will. And this is part of the warfare. The American church, I think, has awakened in the last 15, 20 years to a greater sensitivity to spiritual warfare, but we really don't understand it or appreciate it for what it is. There is in the world, or in the Christian worldview of things, there's two spheres that you can dwell in. It's the sphere of the dominion of the devil or the sphere of the dominion of Christ. There are only two. Paul sums up salvation this way in Colossians 1:13. For you have been delivered out of the dominion of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. John will say in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world is in the power or the grasp of the evil one. The devil is called the prince of the age. He's called the god of this age. And 2 Timothy tells us that he is the one who's ensnared and enslaved and held captive all those who do not believe the gospel. So you have the world, which is dominated and controlled by the devil, and you have the church, which is dominated and controlled by the beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You're either in one sphere or the other, Colossians 1:13. But notice what Paul does to these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, I've handed them over to Satan. Hymenaeus and Alexander were people who identified themselves with the church. We don't know whether they were Christians or not. They certainly claimed to be. They claimed to be teachers of the church. Paul delivers them over to Satan, not for the purpose of just punishing them and destroying them, but with a remedial purpose, that they would be taught not to blaspheme Jesus Christ. This is what is known as church discipline. Churches don't often practice church discipline anymore, but church discipline is a key and vital ministry in the life of the church. For example, turn to Matthew chapter 18. One of the most misquoted, misused, taken out of context passages in the whole Bible is found in Matthew 18, verse 20. But starting in verse 15, Jesus is addressing, what do you do when a brother sins? If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. You don't make it a congregational matter. You keep it private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. Matthew 18, verse 16 goes on to say, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or a tax gatherer. And then notice verses 18 and 19. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The binding and loosing have to do with setting people free or binding them to their sin. The church is doing that in light of what has already gone on in heaven. And when a brother will not repent of his sin, God exercises His divine right to bind someone in their sin, or as Paul will say in Romans 1, turn them over to their sin. And the church has the authority, according to Jesus, to proclaim that to people. Not because of any resident authority in the church, or not because of any resident authority of anyone in the church, but because of the authority of Jesus Christ. Verse 19, again I say to you, that if two or three agree on the earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. That verse, verse 20, is not an encouragement for you to get together with two or three other people and pray about what you should do for vacation this year. That verse has nothing to do with the prayer meeting in particular. It has to do with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ to bind and loose those who will refuse to repent of sin and those who do repent of their sin. It has to do with church discipline. And when the church of Jesus Christ will discipline those false teachers, those who will not repent of their sin, whether it be a teaching sin or a moral sin, when the church will take seriously its responsibility to exercise divinely empowered discipline, heaven itself both binds and looses individuals. And that's exactly what Paul does to these false teachers. And poor Hymenaeus never even learns. You glean from that the fact that church discipline on the human level sometimes doesn't seem to work. But we're not asked to do it because it may or may not seem to work, but because this is what the church has been called to do. Jesus promises in verse 20 to be in the midst of the church that promises, or takes seriously rather, the need to exercise heavenly authority to call people to repentance of false doctrine and immorality. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Corinth was a very modern city, very open-minded. They were so proud that they were a non-judgmental group of people that they would condone sin in their midst. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even amongst the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Some young man has been sleeping with his father's wife. Because he doesn't say someone has been have his mother, they assume that this wife must be a stepmother. But somebody is sleeping with this father's wife. And Paul says even the Gentiles, the pagans, know better than that. And here it's not only going on in your church, but you're not doing anything about it. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed should be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, as though I were present, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I've decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And see, you see there the remedial aspect of it. It's not that they just want to be vindictive and get this guy. They want to see this guy repent, so that in the day of the Lord he may be saved. But notice the church is to put him out. And the church is to take seriously that it's not something they're doing, but he says that, that I with you in spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are, in fact, unleavened, for Christ, our Passover, has been sanctified. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But then he goes on in verse 9 and says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. And what the church has done with that verse is said, well, then we can't hang out with non-Christians. But Paul immediately adds, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. As Christians, you are always going to know immoral people. As Christians, you ought to know immoral people because you ought to be evangelizing the immoral people. Verse 11, but actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. You remove the wicked man from among yourselves. You're not even to sit down and eat a meal with someone who names the name of Christ, who is an immoral person. You have to say, brother, you know, you claim to be a Christian, but this is the way you live. And if you won't repent, then I can't eat with you. And if you will not repent, the church is going to have to deal with you in the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just so you know that pastors don't get off scot-free, turn to 1 Timothy. There's so many more verses that we need to look at, but we won't have time to do so. But look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verse 17 says, elders who rule well are to be worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching the word. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the broader labor, and the labor is worthy of his wages. There's a sense in which those that the church has recognized as the Holy Spirit having set them apart, and especially those who are laboring in the word, are to be treated with extra honor, double honor. We are to honor all people. Christians of all should be the most honor-giving people there are in the world. But you extend even greater honor to those who labor. And some of that in verse 18 has to do with how you remunerate them. But it also goes on beyond just mere remuneration to verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. In other words, when someone comes and says something evil about your pastor, and those of you who are visiting, this extends to your pastor. You know, someone says, you know what the pastor's doing? You know what the pastor's like? You know what the pastor said? You know what you're supposed to say? I can't hear you. I can't hear you. I can't hear you. You're not supposed to receive that. Except, it says, on the basis of two or three witnesses. When there's an established pattern, then it can be received. But then notice what happens. Once the pattern has been established, it says, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. The elder can't say, the pastor can't say, you know, I'm in charge here. You shut up. Sit down. If there's a real pattern of sin, it needs to be addressed. It doesn't matter who you are. Paul writes to Timothy, because false doctrine has come into the church. As we've seen over the last couple weeks, that false doctrine had to do with the nature of the gospel. Some people are actually teaching that there are certain things that you could do in order to be saved and grow in Christ. So that they were teaching a gospel that was Jesus plus something you do. Jesus plus gospel. And Paul takes those false teachers, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and he turns them over to Satan that they would be taught not to blaspheme. Because we are in a warfare. We are in a warfare, and what's at stake, what we are fighting for, is the eternal destiny of men and women, of our children. And it matters what we teach them. It matters what we're going to ask them to believe. And it matters how we're going to ask them to behave and what we allow their conscience to suffer in this lifetime. Are we going to call them to faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone because we are sinners and we need justification? And there's nothing that we can do to prepare ourselves for that. It's all of grace that is given so that Christ comes and lavishes upon us a redemption so perfect and free that even the most vile blasphemer can stand before God, forgiven and cleansed, and now a useful vessel for the kingdom like Paul was? Or are we going to allow our children to grow up believing a gospel that says, this is what you should do? Now, this has far-reaching implications. Those of you who have ever taught Sunday school class, think of the curriculum that has often been used here or elsewhere, where we take stories like David and Goliath and turn that story into some moralistic message that says, you know, David stood up to the mean bullies, and so, children, you stand up to the mean bullies. Understand, you just perverted the gospel. That's not why we're told about David and Goliath. David and Goliath, the story of David and Goliath is in the Bible so that you will know something about how God redeems an entire nation. Have you ever studied the story from that perspective? That story tells you more about Jesus Christ than it will ever tell you about what you ought to do. It tells you what you ought to believe. There's a hymn that's often sung that says, dare to be a Daniel. That's not what the book of Daniel's about. The book of Daniel is to proclaim the sovereignty of God over all the nations, and that, as Daniel says, that we are but dust before Him. He is the one who establishes times and epochs. He raises up leaders. He takes them down. He knows the future. And every kingdom that will come, that will dominate the world, will be brought down because there's a kingdom that is coming that will smash those kingdoms and reduce them to dust. Believe on the King of Kings. Believe on the Ancients of Days. Believe on the Son of Man, because He is the King who is coming. Daniel is not about moral revolution. It's about faith in a God who cannot and will not be stopped. And every time we reduce the gospel to things like, you know, brother, you need to get right with God. You need to surrender to Jesus. You just gave a false gospel. Every time you proclaim to a child a Bible story, be like David and stand up to the bullies, you've declared a false gospel. Because the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is not what Jesus did plus what you must do to be saved. The gospel is what Jesus Christ has done to save a sinner such as you. And you call people to repent of their sins and believe on Christ. Which is exactly what David did in Goliath. I love that story. I love him. He says, you know what? Saul, I don't need your armor. God's used me to kill bears. I can go out and kill this guy. And God refuses to allow His name and His nation, His people, to be mocked. That's why David knew Goliath was a dead man ahead of time. It's because he knew something about God. God would not be mocked. And this man was mocking the people of God. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel was being mocked and belittled as Goliath belittled the people of God. And so David said, he's a dead man. He's got to come down. And I believe God enough to go do that. Not because I stand up to bullies, but because I know something of the character and nature of God in His covenant-keeping person. So his theology drove David. His theology drove David. And so we must, fathers, protect our children and not allow them to be taught moralistic agendas and moralistic gospels that talk of surrender, that talk of courage, that talk of love more than talking about faith in Jesus Christ and the imputation of His righteousness. Because we're at a war, and the war is between God and the arch enemy, the evil one, who seeks to destroy the souls of men. And God is setting up men in this congregation to be shepherds, some that are already recognized, others that should be recognized, or somewhere down the future, if the congregation sees the Spirit moving, says, this man is uniquely gifted to fulfill the role of overseer and shepherd, and we set him apart, not because we like him, not because he's been here a long time, not because he's taller or more beautiful, the way Samuel thought the king ought to be when he goes down to David's household, but because we recognize in this person a movement of God. And we recognize God in that person, and we say, God has, through the Spirit, uniquely made that person ready. And we acknowledge that. We publicly acknowledge that. We lay on hands and we pray so that person has a point to look back to and says, yes, I'm just not a nut here. I'm just not Luther at Worms. There really is a reason why we're standing and fighting for this, because what's at stake is the truth of God and the salvation of the souls of men and women. So Paul writes these things that the church might know how it ought to conduct itself. Because the church is not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's not an oligarchy. It's a theocracy where God reigns and rules and exercises His will in the redeeming of a multitude of people whom no man can count. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we are sinful people and we act sinfully. And Father, we confess that so often we have believed the wisdom of men more than we have the counsel that You have given us in Your Word. And Father, we have often been more afraid to stand for truth than we have actually stood for truth. And at times, Father, we've been more afraid to say that there is a lie and there is false doctrine than we've been maybe more willing to admit. Father, be merciful to us and grant to us Your Spirit to unfold for us an understanding of what the gospel is in such a way that we might be faithful heralds of it in our homes, in this church, in this community, and to the uttermost parts of the world. We'll leave the success to You, but grant us to be faithful planters and waters. And may we be men and women who will stand for truth, who will guard our homes, that false gospels will not be implanted in the hearts and minds of our children, that we would take seriously the need to guard what they are taught, and that we would be those who, the fathers, would be those who would take seriously the responsibility to teach. And Father, raise up men in this congregation to shepherd, to guard, to protect, to defend, that we might stand fast and to be able to say like Paul, that I have fought the good fight and I have finished the course. By Your grace, Father, make us faithful in these things. In Christ we pray. Amen.